How long will you halt between two opinions? That's the question we considered last Lord's Day. The question that Elijah asked the gathered nation of Israel before him, who had all gathered at Mount Carmel. How long will you halt between two opinions? And yet, congregation, I pointed out last week, that's ultimately a question we all must consider. The question that God is addressing to us. And so I wonder, boys and girls, have you thought about it this week? Have you thought about that question? Have you asked yourself, am I halting between two opinions? Does my life consist of a little bit for God and a little bit for the world? Are we a people who have our feet in both worlds? Halting between two opinions. Do we serve the Lord on Sunday? And do we serve mammon the rest of the week? Is our life a life of syncretism? Remember that word? I wonder if you wrote that down last week. Syncretism. Syncretism simply means the mixture of several religions. And what we see in our country is the mixture of Christianity and a passionate worship of the idols of our age. And we see how the two are intermixed all the time. And obviously, the point of the question, the purpose of the question is that Elijah was saying, this has to come to an end, my people. As the servant of Jehovah, I am telling you, you must cease to hold between two opinions. And actually what he said, make up your mind. If Jehovah is God, then serve him. And if Baal is God, then serve him. But you can't have it both ways. You can't halt between two opinions. Or as Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Either you serve the one and hate the other, or you serve the other and you hate the one. He says you cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. Because ultimately, when we halt between two opinions, as Israel did, ultimately we are not really serving God. That's the point that Elijah wanted to make. See, there were those in Israel who thought that by somehow doing a little bit of their old religion, that somehow they could keep Jehovah happy. And Elijah just blew that away. And he said, if you're halting between two opinions, let me tell you what it means. You aren't serving God at all, congregation. And that's why that question is so important for me and for you, for all of us. Because we live in a culture, as I said last week, a culture that encourages us to lead a double life, that encourages us to halt between two opinions. And that's why, as we saw, they answer him not a word. Because what could they say? They knew he was right. They answered him not a word. And then begins the unfolding of one of the most extraordinary events in human history. The unfolding of an event where God, in such an extraordinary and dramatic way, reveals himself to the people of Israel, reveals himself as the God of salvation. And so we're going to read again verses 36 through 40. So please turn with me to 1 Kings 18, verses 36 through 40. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And so this is after they'd been there for 6 hours, started at 9, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And so, what is the theme of this entire passage? Boys and girls, I'm quite sure if I were to ask you that privately, if we had read this portion, hopefully you would be able to answer that, because obviously this whole passage is about the Lord answering by fire. That's it. That's the theme. Okay, and if you look at your Bibles, you will see the points, again, come from the passage. First of all, the setting of this answer, and we're going to look at all that happened before that, during those 6 hours leading up to this dramatic moment. Because it's important what happened during those 6 hours. Because during those 6 hours, the whole worship of Baal was exposed for what it was. That's the setting of this answer. Secondly, the prayer prompting his answer. That remarkable prayer that we just read in verses 36 and 37, where Elijah pleads with Jehovah to demonstrate to this people that he is God. Thirdly, we will see the gospel unveiled in this answer. Because we will see, congregation, that the fire that came down dramatically and supernaturally did not consume Ahab and the people of Israel, but it consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the altar. We will see that this is a beautiful illustration of the very heart of the biblical gospel. God spared the people, and that's why he struck the altar. And fourthly, the response to this answer. Amazing. They fell on their faces. They were overwhelmed by this. They fell on their faces. And they could only do one thing, and that is worship this glorious God, the Lord. He is the God. And they were motivated immediately to get rid of the prophets of evil, the prophets that had so corrupted their nation. And they dealt radically with them by slaying them at the brook Kishon. So God answers by fire. The setting of that answer, the prayer prompting that answer, the gospel unveiled in that answer, and the response to his answer. Congregation, I'm going to tell you right up front that I cannot cover all of this in one service. So I've talked to my consistory. So what I plan to do is I plan to preach about this today. So we will probably deal with the first 2 points this morning, and I will finish the sermon at night, because there is so much subject matter here that we need to consider. So first of all, the setting of this answer. And so Elijah says to the people, I only... remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. You talk about a situation of someone being outnumbered. He was vastly outnumbered. You have to realize that at this point, most of the people of Israel were leaning towards Baal. They had been worshiping him for some time. And the sad part of it was that even though it had been dry for 3.5 years, they had not repented of their Baal worship. a worship that was so attractive to the flesh. They were not about to let go of Baal worship. They were not about to acknowledge that this drought was the result of God's judgment. And so they wanted to see who was going to win this contest. And Elijah was keenly aware of that. He says, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Now you might say, how could Elijah say that? Did Obadiah not hide 100 prophets of the Lord? Yes, he did. Did God not tell him later that there were at least 7,000 people that had not bowed their knee to Baal? Yes, he did. What that means is that all of them were in hiding. He was the only one that stood there. He was the only one in that crowd that was on God's side. The only one representing the God of Israel. And yet he stood there with holy boldness. And he stood there with holy courage. And why again, boys and girls? What was it that made Elijah so bold? What made him so courageous? Remember what he said to Ahab when he came to Ahab? He said, he came in the name of the Lord God of Israel. He said, before whom I stand. Elijah was a man who lived in the presence of God. Elijah was a man who had spent 3.5 years all by himself. First at the brook Cherith, and then by the widow of Zarephath. A man who had lived in fellowship and communion with God. A man who had been prepared by God for this hour. Luther famously said, God plus one is always the majority. And Elijah was like a Luther who stood there, even though he was facing 450 prophets of Baal, he stood there in the power of Jehovah the Most High. And then he makes a proposal. He says, let them therefore give us 2 bullocks, the people. And let them choose 1 bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. So why does Elijah repeat that? No fire under. He was going to say there's going to be no chicanery here. Because that's what the prophets of Baal would do. They would somehow, secretly, they would fuel the sacrifice without people seeing it, giving the impression that Baal had lit the fire of the altar. Some commentators said, actually, they would sacrifice priests or prophets. They would hide them inside of the sacrifice. They would hide them inside of the wood. And then they would light the fire, and people would not see where the fire came from, creating the illusion that it was Baal who lit the sacrifice. That's why Elijah said, let's find out once and for all who is the real God that answers by fire. And the people of Israel believed that Baal was the God who answered by fire. He was the God of fertility. He was, ultimately, he was the sun God. The God from whom light came and power and fertility and fire. That's why, remember, God directed this to happen at Mount Carmel, because the people who worshiped Baal believed this was where Baal resided. This was his home. That's where the fire came from. And so that's why Elijah says 3 times, no fire, no fire here, no chicanery, no fire. There will be no fire lit because we're going to ask our God to provide the fire for this sacrifice. Because the people believed that Baal was the God who answers by fire. And so Elijah is very courteous to these priests. And so he gives them first opportunity. He says, what we're going to do, he says, we're going to make it very simple. We're going to have two options. You are going to call on your gods, and I'm going to call on my God. I am going to call on Yahweh. I am going to call on the Lord Jehovah. And we will see once which of those gods answers by fire. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. That simply means they realized that this was a very reasonable proposal. They realized that Elijah was not trying to pull a fast one. They realized that Elijah afforded the priests of Baal the first opportunity to demonstrate to the nations that their God was the real God. And remarkably, he gave them all the time in the world. So verse 25, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves. He even gave them first choice. And dress it first. You may go first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods. But, he says, put no fire under for the third time. And then we read that they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it. And called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And he leaped upon the altar which was made. So boys and girls, you know what's happening? For 3 hours they were hollering. For 3 hours they were dancing around this altar. For 3 hours. Baal, hear us. Baal, hear us. And it says remarkably, but there was no voice that answered. And so when he did not answer, they began to engage in all kinds of antics. All kinds of antics, somehow, to get Baal to answer. Because you know, these priests, when Elijah said, no fire, no fire, in plain English, they knew the jig was up. They knew. They could not fool the people. They knew. And so they were getting desperate. Just imagine this, watching this for 3 hours, these men just screaming and hollering and leaping upon the altar. And then finally, when noon arrives, Elijah speaks up. Elijah now engages in what we call holy mockery, holy sarcasm. And yes, he deliberately, in front of all the people, made a fool out of those Baal priests. Not doing so out of evil motives, but doing so because it was necessary for the people of Israel to realize that this whole Baal worship was nothing but an empty charade. So why did he choose the noon hour? Well, the noon hour was the hour when the sun would shine at its brightest. And remember, they believed that Baal was the sun god. So ideally, noon hour should be the best time to get Baal's ear. And it came to pass at noon, we read in verse 27, that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. He's saying, maybe you're not hollering loud enough. You need to holler louder. Because there are four options, four reasons why he's not listening. Either he's talking. Either he is in conversation. He's too busy to listen to you. Or he is pursuing. You know what that means? Elijah said, maybe he's visiting the bathroom. That's what he said. That's what it means. Or he is on a journey. He's not home. Or maybe perhaps he's taking a nap. He's sleeping. He must be awaked. Do you realize what he's doing here? He is deliberately ridiculing their God. And he's doing that for a very sacred reason. And you know what? Rather than realizing it, these men realize what's at stake. Their whole credibility is at stake. Their future is at stake. The worship of Baal is at stake. And so they, as a result of Elijah goading them on, prodding them on, they become even more vehement. They become more intense. And so we read in verse 28, and they cried aloud. And they cut themselves after their manner. So that must mean that they were accustomed to doing this. If they really desperately wanted to get Baal's ear, they would actually cut themselves with knives. That's what it says here. They cut themselves after their manner, as they were accustomed to, with knives and lancet, till the blood gushed out upon them. Think about what a sight that must have been. These 450 prophets dancing around this altar, screaming and yelling, cutting themselves with knives and just blood running down their bodies. Somehow even those idolaters had the idea that in order to get the attention of the gods, blood had to be shed. And so now they were shedding their blood. They thought perhaps now Baal would hear them. Perhaps now he would pity them. So what a sight this must have been, congregation. What a sight. And just repeating the same mantra, Baal, hear us. Jesus was referring to this in the Sermon on the Mount. When he taught about prayer, he says, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. That's what the heathen do. They just repeat the same thing over and over again, thinking that by repeating it, that somehow they will get the ear of the gods. And so the people had to discover through all of this what it says in Psalm 115, verses 5 and 6. And there's Psalm 135 is another psalm that addresses idols. What does it say about idols? They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Of course, the point is, idols do not exist. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, he says, ye were Gentiles, carried away with these dumb idols, even as ye were led. The congregation, we need to focus on ourselves, because our culture has become a pagan culture, as we've said. Our culture has become an idolatrous culture. Our culture passionately worships the idols of our age. And just as Elijah here, as God's servant, is mocking with Baal and all that it pertains, may we not say that God is mocking. God is mocking with our idols. The world is in a panic. The COVID virus is not going away. In Europe, they're going into lockdown because the numbers are spiking. And now we get the news there is a new variant, the Omicron variant from South Africa. Now what do? The world is in panic, acting as if this is the only disease you can die from, as if there are no other diseases, that this is it. But you see, what's behind all of this is that somehow the ungodly don't understand, how could this happen? We have served our mammon so passionately. We thought that mammon would had provided us with such health care that such things would not be possible. And we've turned to mammon to invest billions of dollars to develop a vaccine that will get us out of this. It's not happening. Because God is mocking with our idols. He is mocking with the idols of our Western culture. And people are becoming as frantic as these people, as these priests were becoming frantic in the Netherlands because of the lockdowns imposed by the government again. Violence is erupting in all the major cities. People are becoming frantic. Oh, that God would use this to accomplish what happened here, because what happened here, and that's why Elijah allowed this to go on for 6 hours. He allowed this to go on until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the evening sacrifice. And he did it for a reason. These people had to realize that Baal worship, that Baal was a fraud. That Baal worship was a fraud. They needed to realize that they had been utterly deceived in believing that Baal was real. They had to realize that Baal did not exist. So there was a holy reason why he engaged in this holy sarcasm. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 9, we read, "But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men." That's what happened there, and we're seeing that in our culture. The folly of putting all of our trust in the idols of our age, the folly of worshiping mammon, the folly of thinking that somehow we can create a world that is exactly a world that serves us, a world that allows us to passionately pursue pleasure and possessions, passionately pursue the things of the flesh. And God is mocking with our idols. The folly of it all is becoming manifest unto all men. And finally, the moment comes where it's enough. The moment comes when the hour of the evening sacrifice arrives. And Elijah has deliberately waited for that moment, because that hour of the evening sacrifice was a sacred moment for the people of Israel. Because God had appointed the morning and the evening sacrifice. And those were special times of prayer. They were special times of worship. And so, in everything Elijah does, he wants the people of Israel to be redirected to the proper worship of the only true God. And so, as the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice has arrived, it says here, "There was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded." In three different ways, it tells us that this whole thing had failed. It had utterly failed. Utterly failed for the priests of Baal. And then Elijah says unto the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. So Elijah wanted the people to come as close as possible. He wanted them to see exactly what he was doing. He wanted them to know that he was not going to pull a fast one on them. "Come near," he said. And then remarkably, the very first thing he does, he repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So you might ask, an altar of the Lord on Mount Carmel? Yes. There were several high places in Israel where altars had been built. Now, commentators differ as to when this altar would have been built. Some say that this altar was already built before the temple was built. And so before the temple was built, godly Israelites throughout the country would have their high places where they would worship God. Others believe that those altars were built after the two nations were split into two. And when of course Jeroboam introduced the worship of the golden calves, that there were still godly Israelites who wanted to continue to worship God the proper way, and therefore they would build an altar on a high place such as this. Whatever it may have been, the point was this: there was a point where this was a place of proper worship. There was a time where this was a true altar of the Lord. And so that's where Elijah begins. Because you see, in Israel's religion, the altar was at the very center of their worship. This goes way back to the beginning of the Bible. Boys and girls, what was the first thing that Noah did when he left the ark? Before he went anywhere, what did Noah do? He built an altar unto the Lord. The first thing he did, built an altar, sacrificed an animal, and he worshiped God. But we can go back to Adam and Eve, because that's what Cain and Abel were doing. There was an altar that had been built by Adam and by Eve, because God himself had taught them, from now on, in order to worship me, you must bring a bloody sacrifice. And on the basis of the bloody sacrifice, I can meet with you and I can be gracious unto you. And Abel understood that, and Cain did not. So Abel killed a lamb. Blood flowed. And God answered by fire to show his approval, as he would do later here. Cain refused to come to God in his ordained way. He brought some vegetables. He brought some fruits from the land. He refused to obtain a lamb to slay it. And so this goes way back. When you read the history of Abraham, at critical points in his life, he built an altar to worship God. Because that altar, you see, that altar taught the people of Israel the necessity of a substitutionary sacrifice. It taught the people of Israel that because they were sinners, blood had to flow. And the only way God could receive them, the only way God could be gracious to them, is on the basis of that shed blood. So what God was teaching them right from the dawn of history was the core truth of the gospel, that there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Those altars that these saints built, they all pointed, as we will see this afternoon, they all pointed to the cross of Calvary. They were all a picture. They were gospel pictures of, if you will. That's why Elijah begins by repairing the altar of the Lord. As if to say, he wanted to show the people of Israel, this is where you have gone wrong. Because this broken altar was really a picture of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. He wanted them to know, you have forsaken true worship. Instead of worshiping God as he has ordained, instead of maintaining the altar of the Lord, instead of worshiping God God's way, you have invented your own way, and you have gone the way of idolatry. You have neglected the altar of the Lord. That's where he begins. A congregation, what a lesson there is for us too. Because we too are inclined to neglect God's altar. Is there maybe a broken altar in your home? Is it perhaps possible that you no longer serve God the way you ought to? Is your family altar a broken altar? Or do you still gather every day around the Word of God? Is God's Word central to you and to your family? Is God's Word central to your life? Or is the altar broken? A broken altar. But now notice how Elijah repairs that altar. It's remarkable. It says, and he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Oh, that symbolism is powerful, congregation, very powerful. Because remember, he is standing in the territory of the 10 tribes. The nation was divided. But you see, but what Elijah is saying, as far as God is concerned, there are 12 tribes, not just 10. And so 12 stones of the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came. That in itself is a remarkable statement. That's what makes Israel so special. And that's the whole point that Elijah wants to get across. What made Israel so special, they were the only people in the world to whom the word of the Lord had come. They were the only people to whom God had revealed himself. That's what's going to happen here. God is going to reveal himself again in a dramatic way. But that was their history. That's what made them so unique. That's what made their idolatry so abominable. All idolatry is abominable. But it's especially abominable when people like us, who have the word of the Lord, to whom the word of the Lord has come, to whom the word of God has been given. We who have had the word of God from the moment we were born, and when we depart from the Lord, and when we serve the idols of this age, that's all that's being addressed here. See, hey, he's appealing to their conscience. He is saying, look at this broken altar. And now get me 12 stones. 12 stones. And with these stones, it says, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. An altar dedicated to the name of the Lord. That's why, if you did the math, that's why he also wanted 12 barrels of water. Three times, they got 4 barrels of water. So 12 stones, 12 barrels of water, all symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. And look at how carefully Elijah goes to work. Very carefully. It says how he built it, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. What that exactly means, we don't know, but all commentators agree it was a wide trench. It was a very noticeable trench that completely surrounded the altar. And carefully, it says, he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood. You know what Elijah was doing? He was following God's direction. In Exodus 20, verse 25, it says, and if thou wilt make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. So in other words, you must find stones in nature. Well, they found 12 stones, and they brought them to him. In Leviticus 1, we read about the burnt offering, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood upon the fire. That's what he did. He followed God's precepts to the letter. He was teaching them an object lesson here. And then he proceeds to absolutely drench this altar and drench the sacrifice. Because remember what at stake. Baal had not answered. He had not answered with fire. And now it would be seen whether God would answer by fire. And Elijah wanted to be absolutely sure that the people saw that this fire would not be a natural fire. So he utterly drenched it with 12 barrels of water. And then he filled the whole trench surrounding that altar. He filled it with water so that there could be no possible suspicion that there was any chicanery going on here. And then, when that is done, then comes this amazing prayer. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet, the only real prophet, came near and said. And then comes this amazing prayer. Oh, we read several references in Scripture to this time of prayer. Psalm 41, verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense," and here it comes, "and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In Acts 3, verse 1, we read, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour," this hour. Acts 10, verse 30, Cornelius said, "And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house." So for the ungodly, or for the godly rather, I'm sorry, for the godly, that ninth hour was a special time of prayer. Daniel prayed at the third hour, and he prayed at noon, and he prayed at the ninth hour. So this was a sacred time of prayer for Elijah, but also for the people of Israel. And then look at this prayer, this remarkable prayer. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word." You know what he's doing here? He is taking aim at the heart of God. He is, reverently speaking, he is reminding God of his own word, of his own promises. He is reminding God of his covenant relationship with the people of Israel. Even though they had forsaken him, even though they had abandoned him, nevertheless, Elijah has the boldness by faith to take hold of that unchanged reality that in spite of what Israel has done, he continued to be the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. You know what Elijah was doing? He was hallowing God's name. Remember, that's what Jesus taught us. When you begin your prayer, you begin by hallowing God's name. He was hallowing the name of God. He was pulling at the heartstrings of God, if you will. Because congregation, there's no more effective prayer than when we come before God and we remind him of his own word and say, "Lord, hast thou not said?" God is so honored. So honored when we recognize him for who he is. That's what Elijah does. He acknowledges God to be who he is. He acknowledges the God who has revealed himself to this people as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Oh, he reminds him of his own covenant obligation. After all, God said to him when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush, how does God reveal himself to Moses? He said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Congregation, that's how we have to learn to pray. And notice how preoccupied he is with the glory of God. He's not really, when he says that they may know that I am thy servant, only for one reason. Because he wants them to acknowledge that he is God. And to recognize that he speaks on God's behalf. And he says that I have done all of these things at thy own word. That tells us again that God had revealed to Elijah that this is what he had to do. And we have seen Elijah. He obeyed God when he went to Ahab. He obeyed God when he went to the brook Cherith. He obeyed God when he went to the widow of Zarephath. He obeyed God when he was told to go meet Ahab. And he obeyed God by calling the people together here at Mount Carmel. He said, "I have done this at thy own word." The congregation, this is beautiful. We will unpack this even more tonight. Because what this tells us, what's happening here, is not the result of Elijah's initiative. This is happening at God's initiative. Even though Israel has forsaken them, he has not forsaken them. Even though they have turned away from him, it is God who makes the first move, if I may put it that way. He makes the first move. It is God, moved by his eternal heart of covenant love, who wants to bring his people back to himself. It is his idea, his initiative. That's why all of this is happening. And Elijah reminds the Lord of that. Lord, he says, I'm doing this. I'm doing this at thy command. The congregation, we need to realize that we are here today, not because of my initiative, not because of the initiative of your elders and deacons, not because of your initiative. We are here because of God's initiative. This is God's idea. The ministry of the gospel is God's idea. This comes from his heart. This is the same God who did not wait for Adam and Eve to seek him. He sought them out. He came looking for them. And he said, Adam, where art thou? Not to destroy him, but to reveal the gospel to him. That's really what we are commemorating when we consider the coming of Christ in the flesh. God's initiative, God's eternal initiative to save rebellious, fallen, lost sons and daughters of Adam. God has been moved within himself. There is not one human being that ever asked for him. The people of Israel were not seeking after him. God arranges, he orchestrates all of this through Elijah to bring this idolatrous people back to himself, to set the stage for the amazing revelation of his character and of his heart. That's why our third point, we will deal with that tonight, is the gospel unveiled in this answer. And so let's end here with how Elijah ends. Hear me, O Lord, he says, hear me, hear me. Oh, you can feel the passion of this moment. There was so much at stake. Here is a man who is pleading with the God whom he knows so well. This is the prayer of a man who did not pray once in a while. But here is the prayer of a man who lived in daily communion with God. Here is a man who knew the heart of God. And he is pleading. He says, Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. A congregation, that's what we need to do for our nation. We need to pray like Elijah did. Our nation needs to return to God. Our nation needs to acknowledge God again. We need revival. We need God to turn back the hearts of the people. No politician is going to fix the mess that we are in. No politician is going to be able to restore this nation. All of those efforts will ultimately fail. But if God comes back, if God reveals himself again, if God again demonstrates his power by pouring out his spirit afresh upon this nation, then you will see remarkable things. Oh, what a day that would be if across the nation, sinners would fall in the dust before God and cry out, the Lord, he is the God. And so, congregation, there's so much to learn here. That's why I knew I would not possibly be able to cover this just in one sermon. So I hope I will see all of you back tonight as we will consider how God then answers that prayer. Because congregation, if we pray God's way, if we plead upon his name, if we seek his face, if we take hold of his own word, of his own promises, and God is not able to refrain himself. That's what happened here. And therein lies our hope. Our hope individually. Our hope as families. Our hope as a nation is only to be found in this God. And may we, just like Elijah, say, Lord, hear us. Hear us. For thy namesake.